working today. You know, says in the scriptures there that the seventh day God rested. Is he still resting? You know, Almighty God performed great miracles. Great miracles. I'm sure that if we'd gotten to see some of those, it would just be jaw-dropping, the things that God did and does. He created the entire universe, and among other places, it talks about it in Hebrews, he made the worlds, it says, plural. You know, the first world was destroyed by water. And he also created the angels. And you can see by what is written over in Ezekiel 28, you needn't turn there, but it talks about where the one who became God of the New Testament was the God of the Old Testament. And he tells us that Lucifer was created. He was an archangel. Since he was created, we know that all the angels were created. They're created beings. You know, they are eternal. They have eternal life. So God created human beings from ordinary dirt. That's what we are, dirt. I hope nobody's ever called you a dirt bag or anything like that, but we are dirt. That's what we really are. Literally, in the Hebrew words, it means red dirt or clay. That's what it means. Consider the miracle of the sun. It ranks as a great miracle, way up there. I mean, it's of a first magnitude, some 93 million miles from the earth. It's just exactly the right distance. Gives us the right amount of heat and energy and light. It never fails. It's steady. The moon circulates around the earth, does its thing. The earth circulates around the moon, around the sun, and everything is in perfect order. So is God just sitting back and, you know, got it all wound up and it's just working fine? He's on his throne doing nothing. You know? Well, certainly that's not the case. That was an amazing miracle when he created all these things. But if the universe and the sun and the earth and everything are not God's greatest miracle, what is? What is God's greatest miracle? What would you rank as that greatest miracle? Well, it's you. You and I. That's God's greatest miracle. Greatest miracle. Some might say, well, I looked in the mirror and I'm not God's great miracle. You know, we're not right now. We're not right now. Because, you know, God designed the human body, and by his greatness, his holy wisdom, his great role and purpose, we are to become his greatest miracle. You may have seen a bumper sticker that says, be patient, God's not through with me yet. You know, it's God is still working on us. As long as we have life, we have hope. You know, God doesn't give up on us. So we're going to see how and why did God plan this great miracle, which is you. Let's take a look, if you will, over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll pick up the story there. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Well, let's read verse 7. He says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Now, he's talking to Timothy here. He says, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. You know, Paul was a prisoner at this time, and he was talking to Timothy, but why would he say that? You know, this is Timothy here he's talking about. He was a young evangelist. He was just learning, and he was young. Perhaps Timothy was a little timid, backward, or because he was young. He had a Gentile father, and he had a a Jewish mother and grandmother, because it tells about it there. Timothy was brought up by both of them in the faith. You know, he understood. So Timothy had a very good background. You know, it was training, proper training, like we're supposed to train our children up in the faith. The New Testament and everything tells about all the pain and the anguish and everything that Paul went through. A lot of evil things happened to Paul. Terrible things happened to him. So when we go through things like that, we shouldn't allow it to shake our faith too much. We have to realize God is in charge. You know, nothing happens without God knowing about it. He knows all things. So you could say here, he says to Timothy, in a sense, you might say it this way, since I'm not around you anymore, I'm not with you all the time to encourage you and support you and tell you that God will take care of you. And here's how he said. He said, don't be ashamed of the witness of our Lord, and don't be ashamed of me as a prisoner. And he was under house arrest, as I said, at that time in Rome. But be you partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. And there are afflictions of the gospel. You know, as the end time comes, we're going to be persecuted for telling people the truth. It tells us in Scripture. That's a fact. I mean, we should expect it. Christ said, if they persecuted me, they will you. So we shouldn't think it strange. But just keeping the word of God in the world can bring persecution on. Most of us will probably be a light persecution, you know. But if you press an issue with someone and really make a deal of it, they can really be angry. They can get upset really easily. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. But if they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. Now the word who here refers back to God in verse 9. Same scripture here, verse 9, who has saved us. So that word who there is referring back to God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. You know, I think maybe we might not realize or not think about it much, but it's not just any calling. God called us to a holy calling, very holy. He said, be you holy, for I am holy. So we want to make sure we keep that in mind. It's not according to our works or, you know, things that we did. So God didn't call you or I or pick us out of the crowd saying things like this. Let's say, because you were righteous. You know what God says about our righteousness, you know. The person, he might say, that person knows my truth, has been obeying my truth, not just in the letter of the law, but in the spirit of the law and in the heart and mind where no one else can see. So because of that, I'm going to call him or her. Does that the way it works? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, let's go back there. First Corinthians 1 and verse 26. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Not many. That's why he called you and me, so we can't get puffed up. Do we have anything to boast about? Are we anything special? You know, are we number one birth? Did our relatives, our ancestry come over on the Mayflower? I mean, so what if they did? There's nothing to boast about as far as God's concerned. Or did we have a degree at Oxford or Cambridge or Harvard or Yale or MIT or any of these other places? Doesn't make us anything. God usually calls, for the most part, and there are exceptions. Be nice if he'd call a Bill Gates, somebody like that, wouldn't it? But there are exceptions. But normally he just calls ordinary people. You can't force people to do anything. You know, God calls people. I can't force you to do anything, and no one else can. So it's not according to our works. The last half of verse 9, if you want to read the last half of verse 9 there, it talked about, let's see if I'm where I think I am here. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, it says, but it's according to his own purpose. So God is the one that gives us this purpose. God has a purpose for calling us, and his calling is holy. It's according to his grace. His grace, that means unmerited pardon, a state of grace. So you've got to know what the meaning of grace stands for. It's not just, as some people think, simply, oh, okay, I love God, I love Jesus, so I can live any way I want to. You know, it might say, I'm saved because I say the name of Jesus and I've given my heart to the Lord, and that's all that's required. And that's the way that a lot of the world looks at it. They think that's all there is to it. And he says, I've always done that. You know, I've given my heart to the Lord, and I'm a Christian. Brethren, it's not that grace that Jesus Christ gave us. It's different. Let's notice carefully. He says, which was given us in Christ. Jesus, before the world began, that grace was planned way back before the world began. I looked it up in the majority text Bible. It says before time itself. Way back before there was even possibly a universe. I don't know how far back. Before time. You know, God doesn't need the moon, the sun orbiting and tell him what day it is. You know, when you're living in eternity, time is meaningless. So God planned this all out before time. So I don't know if you're aware of that word there where it talks about in the scripture, remember your creator. I never actually found this, but I was told that if you actually look it up in a Hebrew concordance, and I don't know if this is accurate, so don't quote me, but I was told that that word creator is plural, creators. Zach says yes, and Zach would know. But I tried to find it this morning, and I was working on the Sabbath trying to find out. But I could not pin it down. But it talks about more than one, you know. So right there is another indication that there are two gods, more than one. If you go back to Genesis 1, verse 27, you know, you needn't turn there, but it says, let us make man, not my, but in our image. So God is talking to the one that's the Word, the one became Jesus Christ. And he says, let us make man in our image. And we know in the New Testament that we suddenly see God and the Son. Since we have the Son, you have to have a Father. So God the Father, there are two gods, and you've always had two gods, God the Father, and the one who became God the Father gave God the Son the responsibility of taking care of everything in the Old Testament. And our forefathers, they didn't know that. They thought there's only one God. They didn't realize that Jesus Christ, the one we know as Jesus Christ in the New Testament, was the one that followed them, led them out of Egypt, led them out of slavery, and did all these mighty miracles for them. So the New Testament here, you know, it goes back and fills in the gap, tells us a lot of history and things that refers right back directly to the Old Testament. Many quotes are directly out of the Old Testament. That's why it's so hard for us to understand why anybody could say the Old Testament was done away with. So many of the prophecies in the Old Testament, comments about them in the New. Some of them, many of them are still to occur yet. So, of all this holy calling that was given to us, the greatest miracle that has just been performed is being performed right now. We're not perfected yet. We're not there. We're not ready. God wasn't ready for Zach to die. I said he wasn't through with you yet. Zach's happy about that. Yeah. We all would be. You know, God is patient. God works out things for us. Even his doctor's just amazed by it, and I'm thankful for that. So God gave us all this in Christ before the world began. So God the Son drafted this and designed this great master plan to build human beings on this earth. He created the earth for man. I mean, the angels don't need an earth, although there are angels on the earth, but he did it for man, for our benefit. And he designed this great master plan, this wonderful plan for that, with the sun and everything that is needed for our physical life. God planned all of this long before time began. He doesn't just throw stardust out there and stars pop into place. I mean, he knows where every one of them goes, what they're for, their names. Amazing. It's amazing. Our God is so awesome that we can't imagine just how great God really is. So, somewhere they knew they had to have a plan to save mankind, because they knew that the potential that mankind would go the wrong way, that mankind would sin. If you think about the angels that sinned, God created them, you know, with free moral agency, just like he did mankind. But he knew even before that the angels sinned. I'm sure he knew the possibility because he gave them free moral agency as well. So he knew that we'd have to be justified or receive grace. That's unmerited pardon. You've got to be justified before God. That puts you in a state of grace, reconciled to the Father. You're in a state of grace for that. At one, or he is the atonement for us. Jesus Christ is the one that atones for our sins. He made us one with God when we were brought to repentance. When we come to realize that we'd been sinning against God. Most people out there, they don't know they're sinning. They think they're obeying God. But until God opens their mind, we're not in that state of grace. We're literally not till we repent. So I've taken a little bit more time here to go through this about God's greatest miracle. But, you know, I know based on Genesis to Revelation, everything in between, my understanding of that, it would be the greatest miracle God could do. I think that's just awesome what God is doing for us. God created us in his image. I have already referred to that, but I'll allude to Genesis 1:27. I won't turn there. But he has built us from clay. He built Adam from clay. In Genesis chapter 2, I guess we might, well, I don't know if we need to go there, but I'll turn back there anyway. Genesis chapter 2. But he even tells that, but I don't like to just not go over it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living nephesh," or air-breathing creature, just like the animals. They have a soul, the scripture, but they're a nephesh. They're dependent upon air, and so God did that. If you check out any good expository Bible commentary and check the words, they call, what they call exegetical study of a word or two or a phrase or a verse, you'll find that even in Strong's Concordance that he's talking about ordinary dirt. God created man from ordinary dirt. It also has a reference to red dirt. It talks about it, and even a reference to clay. That's interesting. Why? Well, later in Jeremiah, he views himself, that's God, and God does, it talks about him being the master potter. The master potter. Do you know what the potter does? Well, the potter, in order to make a vase, or some people call a vase, I call a vase, that's what I've always heard, he takes clay and he mixes it and puts it on a wheel and it turns and he shapes it with his hands and shapes it and works on it and forms it and works on it to try to see if there's any flaws in it. So then the potter might say, you know, I've tried to correct this. A lot of times, if you've ever seen even on television when a potter's working with clay, it doesn't always stand up. It doesn't. Sometimes the mixture's not right and it'll get a crack or it'll start just, and first thing you know, it might just fly apart as it's turning. You know, it has to be worked with. So God might say, I've tried to correct this flaw. And I've put plenty of water on it. It's like the Holy Spirit God gives to us. He'll give it to us without measure and more if we ask. You know, God wants us to ask. It's like the Holy Spirit as He shapes us. He's shaping us as the wheel goes around, as we live our life, which is what we do in life, in a sense, and He's shaping it. He says, that's not going to work. Things aren't right here. I'm going to stop and put a little more water on it. I'm going to work in a little bit more. Even the fig tree that didn't produce fruits, they were wanting to chop it down, you know. Then he works and he works. He works a little bit more. And if he can't get the flaw out of it, he says, gone. It's like the commercial on television says, corn dog and whatever, you're out of here. Out of the refrigerator, you know. Mayo, whatever, you know, you're gone. God doesn't give up on us easily. And if we refuse to be shaped, molded, God can't. He won't force us. So He might toss it out. And what might have been a vase, which is what we are, a vessel of mercy, it talks about the instruments of righteousness, which is the tough part, becoming an instrument of righteousness. That's the tough part. But then He wants us to be vessels filled up with mercy of God. We're to be merciful as God is. So God made human beings from ordinary dirt. We live in an earthly tabernacle. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is writing here. Check it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll start in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, that is this body, this temple, is destroyed, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So now he's relating here to our body as like a temple. At a temple, it's movable. We're able to go from place to place around this earth. So he says, if it were to be dissolved, we have a building of God. You remember in John 14 and verse 2, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now at the end of Ephesians 2, the chapter Ephesians 2, it talks about how God is inhabiting us and how we are fitly framed together in Jesus Christ. And He's the chief cornerstone. He's building a temple. And we have our part in that. We're building blocks in that temple that He's making. So that's what it's talking about here. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands. so it's made eternal in the heavens. Actually, you could say eternal hands have made it, not physical hands. We're made to last forever. That body that he's working and shaping and creating in us. And verse 2, for in this we groan, and we do. I'll tell you, as you get older, you start to groan. Your joints pop. What was that? You know, you hear noises. You think, wow, you start to get up and the ankle pops, the hip hurts. You know, we groan. We literally do. Because we are an earthly house, we have this tabernacle that runs into problems all the time. Anybody that has back trouble, whatever, can identify with that, or a hip or a knee, any of those things. He says, we earnestly desire to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven above. Verse 3 says, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. We don't want to be found naked. Naked refers to unrighteousness and evil. So if we're clothed with it, as it says here, with our house, which is from heaven, then we find ourselves as spirit beings, immortal, sons of God and divine. Then obviously we can't be found naked if we have spiritual clothes on. That's our goal. That's what we want, to be clothed on. We will be those clothes ourselves. We will be embodying divine essence and immortality when we're changed. Verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. What he's saying is, let's not go that way. You know, we don't want to be unclothed. We don't want to jump in the other ditch, or you don't want to perish. You know, he wants us to be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Verse 5. Now he that has wrought us in the selfsame thing is God, who also has given us the down payment, or the earnest of the Spirit. So when God gives us the Holy Spirit, that's the down payment. You know, it's as good as saying he'll go ahead and carry out his part, but we have to do our part. He's given us that Spirit. Verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And that's true. That's true. That's why Job says over in Job 14, verse 14, you know, he says, all my days I will wait until my change comes. You know, he knew that he was waiting. And he says, I'm going to come out of the grave. I'm going to be changed. Job knew God's plan for mankind. So when you're clothed upon entirely, that process is taking place now. But we're still in this earthly tabernacle. Paul even said, I must put off, you know, this tabernacle. And so I'm going to turn to Jeremiah 18, if you would. Let's go back there. Jeremiah 18. And we'll start in verse 1. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, in verse 2, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. So he's wanting to give him an illustration here of what he's talking about, make it plain. God is saying, I'll cause you to hear what I have in mind, and I want you to get the message. Then verse 3, then I went down to the potter's house. This is saying that to the young Jeremiah, I've got a lesson for you here. He's going to demonstrate to him what he wants to get. He says, I went down to the potter's house. Behold, he, that's God, the potter, wrought a work on the wheel. So he was making something. He was shaping something here. Verse 4, the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So it wasn't turning out right. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Now, in essence, what we're saying here is, on the one hand, you have the Old Testament nation of Israel. On the other hand, he's saying here, he's going to make a new vessel. So that's the New Testament church, the New Testament Israel, the church. So he makes us over. This time he wants us to be less marred up because we have the Holy Spirit of God in us. And where we have blemishes, spiritual blemishes, we confess to God. We confess them, and God forgives us. He'll forgive us. God forgives us, and he covers our sins with the blood of Jesus Christ. And he applies the life, who is very much alive now, of Christ to us. That's what you find here. He's talking about here, this vessel, this potter is remaking it, reshaping it, making a new creation. So you might say, and I'll put it this way, we travel from dirt to divinity. Well, that's a pretty good analogy. Literally, that's what's going to happen. We're nothing but a clunk of dirt right now, but we're going to be divine. God inspired the Apostle Paul to write to the Jews and others that they should not force what they know to be true and what was legal for them, according to the law, on someone else who was brand new coming to the church. And they might wind up leaving the church because it's legal for you. You and I understand that it's all right to have a moderate amount of alcohol. Someone that believed that was totally a sin, you need to be careful that you shouldn't flaunt your legal right to have alcohol if it offended them. The same thing was true, as Paul was saying, about those that didn't believe it was right to eat meat. You know, so the example that he's giving there, shouldn't force your way on someone else just because it's legal for you. For he says, for meat do not destroy the work of God. And if you go through the context of Romans 14, the work of God is human beings. That's God's work. I hope I've said that right. All human beings translating to the work of God. That's what we are. We're God's handiwork, so to speak. God is working a great miracle in you and I. It's the greatest miracle, as far as I know, that's ever been performed. When you think about it, even the human body is awesomely made. Just awesome how it's made. Now, the reason I say that is Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. I want to turn there, but I do. You might turn there. In the Old Testament, I think you probably all know this, but if you don't know it, I'm going to mention it. And if you do, I'm going to remind you of it. That if Jesus Christ had not been born of Mary and of God Almighty, God the Father, so that he could find out what it was like to live as a human being on this earth, what human beings go through, you know, they didn't have anybody out there on the job to report back to them, although God knows all things, but he realized right from the beginning, we're going to need a Savior. We need a Savior. We need someone to intercede for us because death was hanging over us. In the Old Testament, there was no one. Who are you going to go to? Well, I know that we made Adam, God could say, and we made Eve out of his rib. And I understand that through procreation, we have had hundreds of thousands and millions on this earth. And they might say, oh, I've seen how they act and so on. They need help. God realized that back in the days of Noah. He had to destroy them because man's kind thoughts were evil continually. Apparently, they'd just given themselves totally over to corruption. So, in chapter 5, verse 29, it's like God is lamenting here. It says, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and that they would always keep all my commandments. Now, here's why. He says that it might be well with them and with their children forever. God has our best our best hopes and best thoughts in mind for us. The world at large does not know how to have happiness. All the world knows is war. And you're seeing that more and more all the time. They don't know how to be at peace. They don't know because God hasn't revealed that to them yet. But you and I do. You know that God's peace, happiness, comes from obeying His laws. Great peace have all they who love thy law, He said. But people don't want to obey God's law, do they? They don't want to. Remember what it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. If you'd like to, you can turn there. Romans 8 and verse 7. I know you know these scriptures, but it's always good to go over them. Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. In other words, that means it's hostile. It's hostile against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Nor indeed can be. He's saying it can't be. So, you know, it doesn't say you don't want to. It says you can't. You can't obey God. So it works against the grain of human nature to be told you have to do this or do that. You know, it doesn't want to be told. Human nature comes from this world at large and the way that we have been taught. You see, over in the Middle East, hatred is passed on from generation to generation. The children that grow up, Palestinians learn to hate the Israelites. The Israelite Jewish nation hates them because there's constant quarreling, bickering going on. They don't know the way to peace. So where did that come from? Well, that came from Satan, the god of this world. That's why human beings apart from God cannot obey the laws of God. They don't want to. They really don't want to. In a sense, God is saying through Paul, it is impossible because you have no help. You have no help. We needed a comforter. That's why he said, I'll send the comforter. We need a helper. That's the power of God, the Holy Spirit, the down payment of eternal life. So here God says, if they just had a heart in them. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. Paul is saying here to the Corinthians, he says, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, in your heart. You know, God's laws must be written in our heart. It must be written in our heart. God does not want us to have hearts of stone, but soft, pliable, teachable tablets of tables of the heart. He wants them to be malleable, like the clay. He wants to be able to shape us and correct us and show us where we're wrong. You know, do you remember, you know, before you had the Holy Spirit, and somebody stepped on your toes, or let's say they got in your way, or you disagreed with them, and you just told them off. Fly off the handle, I mean, instant rage. That's human nature. You know, you just told them in no certain terms, take it or leave it. You know, that was the attitude. That's human nature, is that way. Hopefully we've changed and are changing. You know, we need that Spirit to be making us malleable and teachable. He's training us to look at things the way God sees them. You know, you think about maybe sometimes how some of these injustices happen in the world, like Paul, or not Paul, but James and John told Christ, he said, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and just wipe them out? That's the way human nature would work. If they did wrong, they're going to pay. God's not that way. So we need to not be that way either, even though our human nature would tend to make us that way. Even Peter, when they come to take Christ, he cut off Malchus's ear. You can't cut a man's ear off with a sword unless he's tipped his head over the side. He was going to take his head off. That was his answer. You know, he was going to defend Christ. But with the God Spirit, we have to temper that nature. We have to change it, become different. So I think that's where God's greatest miracle is occurring. It's in us, you and I today. In John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Let's go there. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. First John 3 and verse 1. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." If you go to from Genesis to Revelation, you find out what manner of love, how the love of God has been destined and designed and expressed and exhibited and tendered toward you and I. God's love is poured out for us. God wants the best for all mankind. But He's specifically done it to you and I that He's called. He's specifically done that. Well, what has He bestowed on us? And just not just that, but what does it mean? What is it that we're going to become gods? I remember Mr. Armstrong saying that seemed sacrilege to him when he first understood that. We're going to become gods? I don't think we can imagine what that entails, what that is going to be like. But is it worth it? Is it worth the trials and the test that we go through? He goes on to say that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Now, you don't want to stand up in front of 100 people if you first learned the truth. Well, probably many of you realize what you did. You think, well, I think my dad, mom, my brothers, they ought to know this. So I'm going to tell them. You know, that might be our first example of what we would think. You know, you need to tell them. So you don't just stand up in front of 100 people and say you don't know God. That would not be a way to win friends and influence people. And that's what he's telling us here. They didn't know God. And all of you and I have to do is set a good example. Literally, let our light shine. Don't blind them, but let your light shine. As he said, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. You know what? They might say, you're a little bit strange. I remember when it was down in the Ozarks, when they first started having the feast down in the Ozarks, and some of the merchants there in the restaurants and say, you're some of the finest people we've ever met, but you've got this crazy religion. You just couldn't connect that the two went together. So, you know, we're to be an example, and they might say, well, you seem very happy. And what's going on? Or you might tell them. They might ask you a specific question. But you need to be wise and just answer that question. Don't unload the whole Bible on them. It would just overwhelm them. And so if that happened, you might end up offending the person. Because the beliefs that they had, they believed them. They're serious about them. And if you start telling them they're wrong all at once and dumping the whole, they could just be turned off. So you have to be very careful about how you answer. That's why God says, be ready always to give an answer, but don't tell them things they don't want to know. We don't want to be responsible for offending someone unnecessarily. We need to be very careful how we conduct ourselves toward people who are new. So that's an important thing. And verse 2, he says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be." Well, of course not, because we're still physical. Even Moses wanted to see Christ's glory, his Shekinah. And he said, you can't look, nobody can look at God and live. You can't even look at the sun for only a second or two unless you have eye protection or something on. And he's far greater and far brighter. So, you know, we're just dirt. We're made of that clay, that dirt of the ground in this earthly tabernacle. But we know that when he, that's Jesus Christ, when he returns, we shall and when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You could only see him as he is by being like him. A physical being cannot. So if you go to Revelation chapter 1, which I won't, but in a couple of verses 14 through 16, these verses describe what Jesus Christ looks like in slight detail. They don't go into a lot of detail, but it explains a little bit what, and we're going to look just like that. We're going to be just like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. We're going to see, you know, he's going to see you as the Son of God, as a younger brother. It's incredible when you think about that. We're going to be gods. We're going to be children of God, actual children of God. Right now, we have God's DNA. We're not, and I said this before, we're not adopted sons. We have God's DNA in us. We just aren't yet born. That hasn't happened yet. We won't be flesh and blood anymore. We're going to be God beings. It's awesome to think about that. So why has God planned this greatest miracle in the world? Because ultimately we're going to become sons of God. That's that important to God. That's why he's invested all this time and energy in each and every one of us. Brings us through these trials to perfect us, to get that clay workable so he can shape us and correct the faults that are in us. He wants us to be just like he is. So how is the greatest miracle accomplished? Well, you know, I'll go through it quickly. The first step is that God calls us. That's the first step. You have to be called. You know this verse, but you can turn there if you like. John 6:44. Mr. Armstrong said that so many times. No man, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. Jesus Christ said those words. You can't come to Jesus Christ unless the Father calls you. You can also find it repeated in verse 65. So it repeats it again. God has to call us. You can't find God on your own. God has to reveal himself to you. But actually, literally, God calls us. God finds us. God calls you and me. We didn't find him. We might think we did. We were searching. Why did you start searching? God's calling. He wants us to come to him. We may groan and complain and wonder how our life can be better than what it is. And there is a God up there. And if he is, why does he allow wars? You might ask. People ask that question. You know, why does he allow people to die and so on? There's a lot of questions. People think, well, why does this happen if he's a loving God? We can say that we can feel that, but it is God who calls us and opens our minds. That's a miracle, a very great miracle. Then we respond to his calling. That could be the second point. In Acts 2:38, you needn't turn there, but here Peter has been preaching this first sermon, and they said, you know, you have by wicked hands taken and crucified the Lord of glory, Christ. And they said, well, what shall we do? And he says, repent. That's the second thing. God calls you, then you repent. And when you have sufficient faith, you study and you ask for baptism, you're baptized. That's what Peter says. Repent and be baptized. You come out of the watery grave and the minister lays his hands on you. The point is that this is like a grave that you're coming up out of, literally. That grave you went under in the water and you come out of. That water also represents Jesus Christ's blood. It's by his blood that we're saved. So when you go under and come back up, it's like a cleansing agent. So it's analogous to the blood of Christ that washes us past sins away. And suddenly you're cleansed and you come out of that watery grave. You come up, the first thing that I say, and I don't know if other ministers do, but the first thing I say as they come up out of that, now you're clean. God has washed away anything it's still in your mind, but as far as God's concerned, it's all gone. Only God can. He has perfect forgetfulness. I'm gaining on it. I'm getting where I can't remember things like I'd like to, but God, He'll cleanse you totally, and your sins are washed away in Christ's blood. So when I lay hands on a person, it's God alone who's holy. He's the one who puts the Holy Spirit in you. I don't know if the person has truly repented. Only God knows that. It's between you and God. If God gives you his Holy Spirit, it's pretty obvious a while later, because fruits begin to appear. You begin to think differently. You're not that same person anymore. It doesn't happen quickly. You don't see fruit start growing on a new tree instantly. It has to grow. And that's the way it is with us. So let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Or you can turn there if you want to. Philippians 2, verse 12. I'm running a little bit behind here, but I think it's worth taking the time. Philippians 2, verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, work out your own salvation with fear," which is the fear of disobeying God. That's what the fear is. "And trembling," which is a matter of having a certain type of humility. You're not proud and arrogant any longer. You know, you begin to see things differently. Hopefully you begin to see things as God sees them. So, you know, work it out with fear and trembling, which is a matter of having humility. Verse 13, "For it is God who works in you." We're, as I said, like a work in progress. God's still working with us, and he will until the day we expire. You know, once a potter creates something and it's finished, he doesn't just keep working with it. If it's done, it's done. He created us physical beings first. Now he's recreating us as spiritual, perfect, holy, righteous character. That's what he's doing to it. Our body is not going to make it. This old body is wearing out. It won't last. It isn't meant to last. The only thing that's going to last is perfect character. That's what carries over. That's what's going to last forever. If you notice, the last two words there is to will and to do his good pleasure. But our flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, Paul said. It's no wonder Paul said that. I paraphrase this. It destroys me that the things I want to do, I don't always do. The things I shouldn't do, I do. That's human nature. And that's why we're working on it. We should be working on that, asking God for help. So we have to do our part in this greatest miracle that's now being accomplished. We're being transformed in mind and heart. I won't turn there, but Romans 12:2 tells us about that. And 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, for time I'll just mention these here. God wants us to be renewed in him daily. Literally, what it says is to be renewed in mind and heart day by day. You know, we're to be changing day by day. We are renewed through the two great commandments, love toward God above everything else, because if you do not have the love of God in you, whom you do not see, how can you have love to your brother and sister whom you do not see? How can you? So you can't profess to say you love God. I can't and you can't, unless you actually are loving your brother and sister. So what happens here is you can prove that you love God by loving your brother and sister. That's how you prove it. Either way, if you keep the first commandment properly, you will be keeping the second one. If you're keeping the second one properly, you're already keeping the first one, because that's what God says to do. That's how this greatest miracle is accomplished. It's a little bit at a time. And in 2 Corinthians 16, Paul says that, and we have this mind, the mind of Christ. We've got to have the mind of Christ to be able to discern, but no human being can properly judge if they don't know God's truth. So you have to have the mind of Christ in us. That means by that, what he's saying by that is that you understand what God's was all about, what he's doing, how he's working with you in this life. That means by having the mind of Christ, Christ lives in us, his life again. We should begin to think like we need them. Paul even says, I have the mind of Christ. I look at things the way Christ looked at it. And that's what we would want. We need to look at things the way Christ looks at it in this life. And no other part is that Christ in our lives. That's what is vital. If we don't have God's Spirit, then Christ isn't in us. So nobody's going to make it without God and Christ's help. The last scripture I'd like to go to is Philippians 1 verse 6. Let's go there if you wouldn't mind. I'm just a couple pages from it here. Philippians 1 verse 6. Paul's saying, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So if you think about that greatest miracle has been being performed, and he will perform it, and it'll be finished when Christ returns. We ought to thank God. So God the Father has begun this work in Jesus Christ, and he's going to finish it in us through Jesus Christ, who comes to this earth and will change us, will resurrect us and change us to eternal life. What is God's greatest miracle? It's you and me being changed into sons of God with a strong faith and confidence in God. Is God still working? Yes, he is. He hasn't quit yet. Thank God for that.